Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of the Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. Thank you so much for joining us this evening. We are continuing to live stream on Wednesdays at 7 for the immediate future. We are also assembling on Sundays at 10 a.m. and we'd love to have you come and join us for that here in Amarillo, Texas, if you're able to. We want to begin with a few announcements. There are a number for our members of our own folks that we need to keep in our thoughts and prayers. Please check the member section or the member Facebook page for some recent updates on some of those folks. There were several that had procedures or were hospitalized, and their updates on them. Also, we are now about 11 days away from the debate that will be addressing the question, will Jesus really come again? A debate on the 80-70 doctrine with Holger Neubauer and Bruce Reeves. I will be moderating for Bruce, and I hold the same view that he does, July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th. Now, I want to just make a comment or two as we start about this. All of us here in Texas know the circumstances that there's been kind of a surge in the COVID-19 virus. And as a result of that, I think we've got to recognize the fact, and I want to temper expectations a little bit, we're probably not going to get as many people that will come. There were people months ago, maybe as much as a year ago, that when they first heard about this from all over the country, had expressed their desire to come. And I've been hearing from some, even some that had already registered and made hotel arrangements, that because of the surge, they're not going to be able to do that. Now, with that said, I've begun in my own mind to kind of shift my focus a little bit. While it would have been wonderful if we could have had hundreds of people here, and I think there was a pretty good chance that that could happen, we need to recognize that there's another opportunity that rests with the technology that we have, and that is the fact that this is going to be able to impact many people really around the world. I mentioned last week that I had heard from someone in England. I've heard from someone in India that is looking out for that. And let me just give you a little bit of information kind of about how this can be disseminated and how there is an impact that I think could reach thousands if we're really conscious of it. The statistics that the announcement on Facebook show is that it has reached. That means that it's gone to the news feed of 8,000 people, or nearly 8,000 people. Of those reaches, 1,200 have actually clicked on the announcement to look at it and investigate it. Last week I encouraged our members to share this on Facebook, and I rejoice in the fact that we doubled the number that we had been sharing, and so I'd encourage you to still do that. We've got about 11 days to still do that. Now, in terms of information, even though I recognize people may not be able to come to be here physically, by sending out announcements, we are putting it in front of people's minds, and we're offering to them the opportunity that they can watch it via the live stream or go back and, once it's posted, view it that way. We sent out 700 electronic invitations via email to individuals and to churches. And if you have an interest in, there's somebody you want to send one to, let me know, and I can either do that through the way in which we send out some group posts, or I can give you a way to share maybe the bulletin or something like that. In terms of paper announcements, we sent out 300. And I think that's encouraging, because I think that gives us a real opportunity to be able to have an impact. And I've heard from people that have seen the posts and are interested and want to make sure that it's live streamed and that kind of thing. I also want to share with you something. I mentioned that I don't hold Brother Neubauer's views. However, last week I sent him a message just letting him know that we're looking forward to it, and let him know about, if he hadn't already made arrangements, some of the hotels that are offering discounts and that kind of thing. And I also mentioned that, you know, we have kind of a unique opportunity here in the fact that in our world right now that is just so volatile and so on edge, what a wonderful opportunity we have to show how people that love the Lord, people that are trying to follow His word, can set an example of how people can disagree but be kind to each other, be respectful to one another. And he responded, and he expressed appreciation. He said sometimes in debates that he's done, he hasn't seen that kind of attitude, and he rejoiced that that was, in fact, the attitude that Bruce and I are demonstrating and others that are involved with this. And he affirmed his desire as well to keep egos out of this, to make it not about that kind of thing, but just about looking at what the Word of God says. And so I'm excited about that. And I hope that even if we may not be able to have as many people present in the building, we'll be encouraged by the fact that there will be hundreds of people, perhaps thousands, that will be watching this. And that's something I think that we can pursue. Tell friends that you know about it in other places, and I think it'll be an encouragement to them. I encourage you, if you haven't been able to, take a look at the bulletin this Sunday. It's available online. We have print versions here at the building as well. Dealt with an issue that has to do with our consistency in application of authority. Things such as instrumental music or things like that. How do we determine when there is a specific authorization for something and when there's just a generic authorization? And so I'd encourage you to take a look at that. If you need to get in touch with us, you may leave a message at the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. Please make use of the resources that we have available online. If you haven't been able to see the series that was done on the 8070 Doctrine, maybe you've heard this and it's foreign to you. That four-part series is available online, as well as Brother McLean's summary of the 8070 Doctrine. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that if you haven't, but there are other resources as well. All of our sermons are posted, bulletins are posted, and that kind of thing. Let's start with a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have in freedom to be able to open our Bibles and our hearts to the things of your Word. Dear Lord, please be with our leaders in the world and in the church, that they might guide us and lead us in ways that are wise and in accordance with your Word. Dear Lord, we're living in volatile times, and there are so many things that sometimes lead us to feel uneasy and unsettled. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to take comfort in your Word, to realize that this world is not our home, and to look forward to that time in which you will deliver us from this suffering, deliver us from these things. Prior to that, I hope, Father, that you'll be with those that are caring for those that are sick. Perhaps you can grant them the wisdom to be able to come up with a vaccine, to be able to help us out of some of the troubles that are going on, and help attitudes in the social unrest that exists in our world to calm down, so that there is more of a sense of unity within the country and more of a sense of peace. We love you very much. We thank you for your patience with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to start with a text tonight in Philippians chapter 2 that offers really kind of a challenging instruction, if you will, and I want us to read it together. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, there are many things in this passage that we could talk about. There are statements here that have to do with the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the fact that he was God in the flesh. And here, in describing the fact that he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, it of course is not talking about that he in any way surrendered his deity. He remained deity at all times. Otherwise, there would have been a time in which there was two gods or some separation in that way. We understand that's not the case. But I want us to focus on the first part of this passage, which is really what I suggested, is very challenging. And that is the admonition, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is that teaching us, and how exactly do we do that? Obviously, this is not, as some New Age folks would imagine, that there's some hope that you can one day become a god. That's not at all what this is describing. However, it is talking about what is revealed to us about the mindset of Jesus Christ as he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so I'd like for us tonight to talk about this idea of putting on the mind of Christ. And let's think about just a few tangible demonstrations of what we can know about the mind of Christ, so that in our own lives we can strive to do that. First of all, I want us to recognize that the Bible indicates to us clearly that the mind of Christ was not carnal. Now, it's interesting because the word carnal just means fleshly. And often it is used in a context, as we'll see here in Romans chapter 8 in just a moment, that is describing sinful carnal things. However, we must recognize that Jesus was carnal in the sense that he became flesh, not sinful flesh. He never sinned. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. But I want us to recognize that he did not set his focus on the things that pertain to this world, the things that pertain to this fleshly existence. Over in Romans chapter 8, a text that we look at quite often here at Olson Park and from the pulpit I'll take you to quite often. But notice Romans chapter 8, begin with me in verse 5 and go down to verse 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Can there be any question that Jesus was not setting his mind on the things of the flesh? If he did that, why would he go to the cross? That obviously was something that was devastating to the flesh. But his mind was on the things of the Spirit. Notice verse 6. For to be carnally minded. Now here's the word. It's just fleshly minded. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, let's understand something about this. Here, you may say, well, why are we looking at this as we're thinking about the mind of Christ? You're going to see in just a moment. But I want us to notice here, as here the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit is talking about what it means to be carnal, how we ought to strive to be fleshly in our attitudes. Some have looked at this, and the statements here that describe that the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Some have looked at that and said, well, that's saying that apart from some miraculous kind of action, human beings cannot do God's will. That's not the point. I think the point is, rather, remember, those who set their mind on the things of the flesh are walking according to the flesh. Those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit are walking according to the Spirit. If we're setting our mind on the things of the flesh, we're not pleasing to God. So it's in essence like saying you can't do what's right if you're doing wrong. I think that's the way to conceive of this. Notice verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now here's the connection to Christ, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I want you to think of that idea there, because here as it describes that idea that we're to let God's Spirit dwell in us through His Word. Notice, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone, and here we see it, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this charge that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2, it's part of obedience to the gospel. It's part of our salvation. Here, the Apostle Paul says, if we don't have the mind of Christ, we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not His. So, as we think about this tonight, this is not just kind of fluff. Instead, this is something that has to do with what it means to be a disciple of Christ, putting on the mind of Christ. We cannot be fleshly in our attitudes. But what do we see then about the mind of Christ? Well, the mind of Christ was not carnal, was not fleshly, but it was interested in spiritual matters. Look at two examples, and these actually address things having to do with the youth of Christ that we know very little about. There's not much that the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal to us about this, but the things that are revealed are very powerful. You'll remember this incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus' family had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and when they go with the crowds back to their home, his family recognizes that Jesus is not with them. And when they go and find him, he's in the temple. He's talking to the religious teachers. And remember this passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's what we need to do. We need to be about our Father's business. You know, there's so many distractions in this world. There's so many things that we often have to deal with just to be able to make a living, just to be able to pay the bills and to put food on our table. But when we're not talking about those things that are a necessity, let's make certain that we don't fill ourselves up so much with the things that just pertain to the flesh that we're not about our Father's business. Look over in chapter 4 and in verse 16. And I want you to notice here, as it addresses some things about the beginning of Christ's ministry, it also makes a statement that kind of reflects what his custom had been in his youth and up to that point here as he is an adult. Notice verse 16. "So it came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Notice, that shows us that God in the flesh, the Son of God, when he was incarnate, when he was here walking upon the earth, he wasn't consumed with what he could do on the weekend, what he could do just to relax and party and didn't have time for religion. Instead, as his custom was, he made time for the Lord. It was something that was regular. So as we think about this admonition that we need to put on the mind of Christ, we need to not be carnal. We need to not be focused on the flesh. Instead, we need to be focused on spiritual matters in our lives. But let's think about another thing that we may see about the mind of Christ that's reflected. And excuse me just a moment. You all don't see this sometimes, but I have a little button that if I hit it the wrong way, it takes it out of slideshow mode. And so I have to stop for a moment and put it back in slideshow mode. So here we are once again. I apologize for that. But let's move forward then. The second thing I'd like for us to notice is that Jesus did not have a mind that was interested in retribution. Now, this becomes important for us to understand, particularly as we understand what is recorded about the life of Jesus Christ. Certainly at the end of his life, this becomes a factor, and the text we're going to look at here in a moment, I think, absolutely addresses that. But remember, during his life, how many times were there that he was treated as he deserved? How many times were there that he was treated with kindness and respect? He was never doing anything contrary to the will of God, and yet those who were around him, those that were religious leaders, were making accusation against him, were assuming the worst about him. How easy it would have been. I mean, he felt the pain of the flesh, just like we would if we were in that circumstance. How easy it would have been to just try to get even with whoever it is that says whatever they do, that acts however they are. How many times were there where they plotted to kill him, even before he finally submitted to that by his own will? But go to 1 Peter with me. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us to notice how this is reflected by the Holy Spirit in Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read together, beginning in verse 21, go down to verse 24. The apostle says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Now, I think that's powerful, because what we're trying to do is consider what's revealed about the thinking, the mind of Christ, so that we can follow that. We can see that as an example. Notice, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Imagine with me for a moment how different our world would be today if this example of Jesus was followed. When those in the world face circumstances in which they feel wronged, if they would follow Jesus' example, rather than the unrest, rather than retribution, rather than trying to get even and make somebody feel the same pain that they have felt. Now, understand that this is not an indication that Jesus sacrificed his justice or his sense of right and wrong. Quite the contrary. Recognize that in doing that, he was valuing the souls of those who had wronged him. We recognize that there will be a time in which he will come for judgment. He will come to recompense those that have done evil. But what a reflection of patience it is that even when he was mistreated, he wasn't interested in retribution. He wasn't interested in self-defense either. Let's look at an example of that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine how it must have been for Jesus. I'm not a flawless person. Jesus was without sin. And to stand in the presence of those who are your creation and to hear them hurl such accusations against you, to hear them say things about you that are skewed, that are misrepresentations, that are in some way just wrong, and not to just give that person a tongue lashing. Look at an example here in Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. I'm amazed by that. You know how easy it is. Somebody says something that's not right about you. What do you want to do? You want to set it straight. You want to put them in their place and make them realize you got it wrong, buddy. And yet look at the virtue here of our Lord in setting an example for us that we don't always have to have the last word. We don't always have to answer every accusation. And sometimes I think the great lesson that is that if we feel that way, if we feel like we're being charged falsely, sometimes the best way in which we can demonstrate that that's not right is by a refusal to become defensive. You've heard the old statement, I think it's from Shakespeare, "Methinks he doth protest too much." You know, the idea sometimes is that if we act as if we're too quick to defend ourselves, we make it seem as if we've got something to defend. Jesus didn't play that game. Jesus just did not feel that sense of self-defense. What a lesson that is to us. How difficult it is. As I said, this is a challenging thing, isn't it? To put on the mind of Christ. But let's notice something else about the mind of Christ. And that is that it was patient. Now, there are many examples of patience that we could look at. The very fact that he would live life here upon earth, he would, as we just noticed, face false accusation and be patient. You know, we could even extend this out to recognize, as Peter will say, the fact that he has not yet come in judgment is a reflection of his patience. I call your attention, though, two examples that we can see during his earthly ministry that I think especially demonstrate this. And let's look at two that really, sadly, are the same problem that crops up twice. Look with me over in Luke chapter 9. And I say twice, probably more than twice, but we're going to look at two examples. Luke chapter 9, and let's start in verse 46 and go down to verse 48. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 46. "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." Now, I want you to zero in on that and think about what's going on here. You've got people that are disciples of God in the flesh, that are disciples of the Lord and Christ. What an honor that is. You know, they should have had a recognition that to have any kind of association with him, they're unworthy of that. And yet, he's chosen them. He's walking with them. He's teaching them. And yet, what are they concerned about? They're missing the grandeur of the opportunity and the situation they have because they want to elevate themselves. They want to be greatest. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' reaction. And we're going to see this again in the next text that we're going to look at. But notice, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now, I want us to think about that, because what does he do? You know, children, they play a pretty important role in our culture. I think they played less of a role, perhaps, in ancient times. They weren't kind of focused on to the degree that in our culture we often do. But even in our culture, children, they don't get to make their own choices. They are not leaders and presidents and things such as that. They are those that are the most vulnerable. They are those that have to yield to adults, yield to the choices of parents. And Jesus here, as he's trying to teach his disciples that are struggling over greatness, he takes those that are the least, not of lesser value, that's not the point, but least in the sense that they are not viewed as prominent. And he says, here's what you need to become. Here's what you need to focus on. Now look at the other example over in Luke chapter 22. Over in Luke chapter 22. And in chapter 22, let's look at verse 24 and go down to verse 30. And we're going to see something pretty similar here. Notice verse 24 says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They didn't learn their lesson the first time, did they? Now, think with me in the context of our study about what that shows us about Jesus' patience. How often are we, whether we're talking about our interaction in our family, whether we're talking about our interaction in the workplace, whether we're talking about our interaction in the church, you know, we'll be patient with something once. If it happens again, that's it. But notice here, Jesus, he told them once. Now, is he just going to let them have it? Is he going to lower the boom here? Now, there are times in which Jesus certainly will be sharp in his tone. But notice his patient response, verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now, think about that point that he makes there. Because first, he tries to, in a similar way that he had done talking about children, help them to understand, no, this isn't about being like the Gentiles and getting on top, whoever can make it. Instead, it is about who can serve. It's about lowering yourself. And then he uses himself as an example. He is God in the flesh. And yet, what's he doing? He's acting as a servant. And what patience there is there. Now, continue with me. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of the points there that I think may be worth noting, we sometimes make the point that the way in which one can receive the exaltation of eternal life is through service. But here, I think maybe an underlying point is they need to recognize the great honor that it is to simply be in fellowship with God in the flesh. They will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. I frankly think that that is talking about that sense in which the doctrine of the apostles, that is, the doctrine of the gospel, is that which serves as a standard of judgment for the church in this age. I think that's probably what it's talking about. But he calls upon them here with patience and gentleness to recognize you've got it all wrong. You need to change your attitude. And what a lesson that is to us about the way we need to be patient with others. But notice, he's also patient when it comes to misunderstanding of teaching. Look with me in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And I want us to notice here a particular aspect of the kingdom that is misunderstood. And I think it demonstrates to us something similar that we're going to see in some questions from the apostles. Notice, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, the problem here, and recognize here, it's not talking about his disciples, it's talking about this Pharisee. Whether he was a disciple of Jesus is not specified. But what was his misunderstanding? Well, he thought, as I think many of the Jews did, that the kingdom was going to be something in which there'd be this uprising, they'd overthrow the Romans, they'd throw off their bonds, and the Messiah would lead them. Similar to perhaps the way David had led the kingdom in a physical sense. And yet, how does Jesus respond to it? First, notice his patience. Because there are other things that he had taught prior to this, that if they'd been listening, perhaps they should have recognized that he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. But he's patient. And he clarifies, and he says, you know, it's not something that you're going to observe with your eyes. It's not something like that. Instead, it's spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, I really think, look over in Acts chapter 1. This is something that concerns his apostles, and I really think you see a similar kind of problem. Some have looked at this and said, well, you know, he had already taught this, so he's clarified it with the apostles, and they're asking something more specific. Well, I don't see that. Instead, I see the same kind of problem, that they're looking for it to come with observation. And I want you to notice what he says here. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, think about the context here. It was hard enough for them to recognize he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. All right, they've made it through that. He's resurrected now. Surely now this visible kingdom is going to come about. It's going to be something that you can say, "See, here it is." The very problem from Luke chapter 17. I want you to notice, though, his patience, but then also his answer. Verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Now he alludes to when exactly that kingdom is going to come. They will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them on the day of Pentecost. Then the kingdom would come in power. It would be established. And even then, are they going to be great? And are they going to be those that are exalted? No, they're going to be witnesses. And they're going to go about. But for our purposes, what a demonstration of patience it is. And that shows us when we're trying to teach people, when we're trying to help people understand things from the Word of God that perhaps they struggle with, think about the example of Jesus and think about what is reflected about his mind. Let this mind be in you, a mind that is patient. But another thing that we can see about Jesus is that he was considerate. Over in Matthew chapter 19, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 19, let's read together beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 15. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, verse 15, "And he laid hands on them and departed from there." Now, we noticed earlier in that dispute that the disciples had over who was greatest, what does he do? He uses a child as an example. And when we were looking at that, we were focusing on what that demonstrated about Jesus' patience with his disciples. They're more interested in who's on top than they are with the honor that they're given in Christ. Here it's a little bit different, because here, those very souls that he had in the context that we looked at a few moments ago described as the least among you, here he takes time for them. Now, what an important lesson that is to us, just about our attitudes towards children. You know, we're busy with life. We've got things that are going on. You who are parents, you know, you've got little kids, and they've got questions, they've got problems, they've got things they're concerned with. One of these days, they're going to be the adults that are leading things. It may be they'll be the adults that take care of you in your old age. Be considerate. Think about them. Think about the example of Jesus. But I think this also reflects just the attitude Jesus had in general of those that were not necessarily the most prominent, not those that could do anything for him, but those that were vulnerable, those that were innocent. And what a great example that is to us of the kindness that was shown here towards these little children. The disciples rebuked him. The disciples wanted to, don't bother the master. But Jesus instead was considerate. And that reminds us of a text over in Titus chapter 3. I want us to notice something that the Apostle Paul says, and it challenges us to really think about, do I have the mind of Christ in attitudes such as this? And I want you to notice the way that the Apostle Paul sets it up here. Begin with me in verse 3, and we'll read down to verse 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, stop there for just a moment. Pretty tough list, isn't it? But many of us, as we recognize either struggles we still have or as we think about our past before coming to Christ, this describes us, doesn't it? And we're not doing right if we forget, boy, that's what I've been. That's what I am if I'm not careful. I've been all of these things. Now, how does that fit into a point that the Apostle Paul is going to make? Notice the very next verse, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now think with me about this as we're examining this question of what does it mean to put on the mind of Christ? What does this reflect to us? Well, what a beautiful statement it is that our salvation, the forgiveness that He grants to us, is described as the kindness that was shown to us. And I think that's why He takes the time in the verse that we began with to go through and describe, here's what we were. And what has changed that? You know, sometimes as Christians, it may be that we kind of forget. We obey the gospel. We live our lives striving to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. And then we become very impatient with others. We fail to be considerate of those that somehow don't live up to our expectations or our standard. And we forget, look how much kindness was shown to me. Do I show that kind of kindness to others? And I think that list right at the beginning, we were hateful. We were living in malice and envy. We were living in the things of the flesh. And what changed it? The kindness of God through Jesus Christ. We need to be the kind of people that if we put on the mind of Christ, we put on a mind that is considerate. I'd like for us to look at one last thing as we bring our thoughts to an end tonight. And that is that the mind of Christ was a mind that was compassionate. Look at me quickly at a few passages that reflect this. And we're going to see wording that is almost exactly the same. It's almost kind of repetitive in a way, but I think that's not by accident. And it reflects something so strongly about the mind and the attitude of Jesus Christ that in our study tonight, if we're trying to figure out how was the mind of Christ demonstrated and what does that mean for me, let's notice what's said. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And notice our word, he had compassion for them. In the context here, what is it that he notes about them? Now, certainly, he could have looked at how ungodly they were. He could have looked at how rebellious they were. He could have looked at how carnal they were. He could have looked at all of the things that were reflective of their attitude. But I find it remarkable that his compassion is demonstrated in the fact that he realizes that they're like sheep without a shepherd. Nobody's leading them. Nobody is showing them what they need to do. And it's almost as if there you have him assuming the best, that if they just had someone to lead them. We recognize, and Jesus knew, some people, it doesn't matter how you lead them, they're going to do wrong. But his compassion didn't fail to give hope for behavior. Hope for, if they're just led, they can do what's right. Now, two other examples, very similar, but perhaps a little bit different context. Matthew chapter 14. And let's look together at verse 14. And we'll see these last two that are kind of in a similar context. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So here, he sees that weakness of the body. And I think that's remarkable. I want to comment on that a little bit more in just a moment. But here, you know, it might have been easy to imagine that God would just be above any consideration of the suffering of those that had fleshly bodies. Jesus is moved with compassion. The last one here, Matthew chapter 15, and let's look together at verse 32. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Similar in the fact that the prior one in chapter 14 is dealing with the weakness of the flesh as it pertains to illness, here it's compassion, simply the weakness of the flesh as it pertains to hunger. You know, he could have had his mind on, he did have his mind on the universe. It could have been easy for him to say, so they're hungry. You know, let them eat cake. Was it Marie Antoinette that had that attitude? That wasn't the attitude of Jesus. He was compassionate. Now, I see that especially, and I want to make some comments about this text. Look over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And let's read together in John chapter 11, verses 32 through 36. And we're familiar with the fact that Jesus was good friends with Mary and Martha, and who were two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick, almost to death. Jesus lingers. Lazarus dies. When he comes, I want us to read beginning in verse 32 down to verse 36. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Now think about that. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And he said, where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. Then notice verse 35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, I want you to think about this, because we've made the point and we've noticed the very text we began with in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was equal with God. Now think about that. That means that everything in this universe, every being, every form of life in this universe, Jesus created. It would be very easy for us to imagine that a being that can speak the universe into existence would not have any care, any compassion at all for the little pains of human life, or especially the fact that life is so brief. An eternal being, how could it be that he could be concerned with the passing of a life? The question sometimes comes up, why did Jesus have to come in flesh? Or what was gained in that? I've heard critics of faith describe God as being bloodthirsty, that he sent Jesus to die as a sacrifice. And I think that misses the whole point of a willing sacrifice as a way to demonstrate justice and mercy. But in our context, as we're thinking about what do we know about the mind of Christ, even though he was God in the flesh, even though he was above all of his creation, by putting on flesh, by feeling, I think Scripture indicates that he knew every thought prior to this. But lest we ever imagine that the pains that we feel, God is removed from that, he doesn't care about that. You know, if you feel in the world as it's going on right now, where is God? Remember John chapter 11. When he walked in the flesh, he could feel the compassion when he saw one that he loved suffering. He wasn't distant from that. He wasn't removed from that. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He wept. Now, that's a great lesson to us in so many ways. Not only the kind of compassion we ought to show for others and for one another, but to recognize that God cares about us and to recognize the effect that our behavior has upon him. When we do wrong, when we mistreat others, when we have the wrong attitudes, we cause God to groan in his spirit. You know, some unbelievers mock that, but that's the revelation of the God that we serve and the revelation of the one who loves us. A familiar text, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's notice together what it tells us about this issue of the compassionate mind of Christ. And here, in the context of talking about the role that Jesus plays as our high priest, what a blessing it is that we have one that can go before God the Father, offering himself as a sacrifice, but also acting as high priest for us. Notice the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice this wording there in verse 15, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. That does not mean that Jesus in any way had spiritual weakness, but in the fact that he suffered, in the fact that he felt the pains of the flesh, he could have compassion for those that also suffered. I tell you, we live in a world right now that needs us to put on the mind of Christ. We live in a world that needs more compassion one for another. How many problems would be resolved in our world as it stands right now if compassion that was seen in the mind of Christ could be demonstrated in our interactions and the interactions of people in the world one for another? One final example will bring our lesson to close, and that is perhaps the greatest example of compassion that we can see, and it's demonstrated over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's read verse 34. And we know the situation. We know of Jesus' crucifixion. We know of his mistreatment. We've talked about that some already tonight. But as we think about the mind of Christ and putting on the mind of Christ, Is there any question that the flesh of Jesus, as he was on the cross, as he had been scourged, which from all that we understand, man, he's got open wounds, he's got flesh that's torn, maybe revealing bone and tissue. Is there any question that as he was mocked and a crown of thorns shoved upon his head, that he would feel the agony of that? And yet, even in the midst of that, what do we learn about the mind of Christ? Listen to these simple words in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If we're to put on the mind of Christ, we must be a forgiving people. It may not always be easy. It may be that there are times in which we feel wronged. We feel as if someone has harmed us. But remember the challenge that we started with in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to be the kind of people that have compassion. We need to be the kind of people that are considerate. We need to be the kind of people that are patient in all of the things that we've considered tonight. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of your word, and we are awed by what we may read about the mind of Christ. Your Father, we often fail you so much in our attitudes, and we so often don't have the mind of Christ. Help us to think about the few things that we've looked at tonight and to think about how can I tomorrow go out and demonstrate better than I have in the past the mind of Christ. Dear Father, please be with our world and the chaos that we face right now. We pray that if it be your will, you might settle things down and bring it to an end. If not, please give us the strength and the courage to be able to stand against these difficult times. We love you. We look forward to and long for the time in which we can live with you eternally. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be that you're listening this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've talked about putting on the mind of Christ, but we've also talked about the sacrifice of Jesus that was offered on our behalf. Understand that not a one of us can, in the sin that we have committed, redeem ourselves. It is only by that kindness that's demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that anyone has hope. But the way in which we come in contact with that is by putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God, and putting on Christ by being buried with him in the waters of baptism. If you've never done that, we would love to help you with that. And if you can, if you need help, get in touch with us. You can call the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. And we'd encourage you to make use of all of the resources that are available on our website. Well, thank you so much for joining us this evening for our Bible study. We'd encourage you, if you're able to, come and join us Sunday morning at 10 a.m. I know that we've still got issues with the virus, but we're doing what we can to protect one another, and so we'd love to have you. And if not, Lord willing, we'll be offering another live stream Bible study next Wednesday night. Thank you so much. We pray you'll have a good evening.